Matthew 18. I'm going to read the first 20 verses of Matthew 18. Let's pray before we read God's word. Our Father in heaven, as we listen to the words of Jesus recorded here by Matthew, give us ears to hear with, minds to understand, and an inclination to believe and to live accordingly. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eyes cause you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Last week we set out to look at verses 1 through 14 in this sermon by Jesus. We got through the fifth verse and ran out of time. This morning we're going to start with verse 15 and look at the verses from 15 to verse 20. You know, there are certain verses in the Bible that at certain times throughout history become favorite verses to misuse. Let me name one of the favorite verses that is misused all the time in our day by non-Christians. I'll bet if I ask you could even guess which one. It's a word by Jesus. "Judge not that you be not judged." The only time I ever hear non-Christians use the name of Jesus is when they pull that verse out and they wave it around like a club and hit a Christian over the head. It is used in order to stop ethical judgment. We have another misused verse in front of us, this one misused by Christians. It's verse 15. "Moreover, if your brother sins, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. If he will not hear, take with you one or two more," and so on. This is misused, in my experience, by Christians over and over again. How? To divert attention from their own bad behavior, so that when somebody brings it to their attention, they pull out an American-style process how-to manual in these verses, and they say, yes, but you didn't follow what Jesus said to do in Matthew chapter 18. And then they divert attention away from what they did onto these verses. Now, we are especially vulnerable to this use of these verses, which I'm going to say is missing the point. We are especially vulnerable because American society right now is process about what is the basis for doing things right. The actual substance gets lost. Did you follow the process that was set out? This isn't just in the military, it's in all walks of life. This is American thinking right now, is if we can just have the right procedures, the right techniques, the right steps to take, then that counts as justice. Now, why do we think this way as Americans? Because we have no common ethical language left. Having begun, by and large, as an extension of European Christianity, we have left that behind, and we have no common ethical language. So all that's left for American thinking now is process. And it comes into the church when Christians use these verses to get out from underneath trouble that they've started by their own sins when somebody brings it to their attention. I've heard it done over and over again. So I want to look at these verses as to what the real point was when Jesus was saying them, and try to put your sense of how to rebuke your brother book that is probably in a Christian bookstore someplace out of your mind. That's not really the point of the verses, although there's something of that in there. Big context. Let's start over again with the chapter. The disciples are arguing which of them is the most important, the most significant, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. As we saw last week, this is a discussion they seem to have had a number of times. Sort of like little boys on the playground. We actually used to play King of the Hill when I was a kid on the playground. There was nothing better than a big pile of dirt, and one guy would get on top, and then you try to get him off, and you end up on top and hold your position. That is a perfect description of natural human life. King of the Hill, I want to be on the top and make sure everybody else stays below me. That is natural, sinful human behavior. It is rampant in my family when we play games. I won the last game of chess, by the way. Jesus deals with this among the disciples by taking a little child. As I said last week, it would be like me picking Lydia. This is an object lesson. He takes a little child, about Lydia's age perhaps, puts him right there and says, if you don't become like a little child, you will not have a place in the kingdom of heaven. The point is that Christians are to set aside our natural, sinful tendency to want to dominate and be number one. Do you cringe at Americans' international sports competitions when Americans do this all the time? I'm a little tired of it. More than a little tired of it. That natural demand to be on top. We're to set that aside and become of low status like children. Now, as we noted last week, the point is not that children are innocent. They're not. It's not that they're without malice. That's not true at all. It's none of these things. The point is they're to be of low status. So that's why in verse 4 he says, so whoever humbles himself as this little child, whoever humbles himself like this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus goes on to teach that among his followers, we are to give great care and attention to the weak, the little, and the humble. And we're to be careful not to cause people like this to sin. We're not to lead weaker-willed people into sin. For example, if you know that a friend of yours in the church has been an alcoholic, and you invite him over for dinner, you will not put wine on the table for the alcoholic. On the grounds that it's perfectly okay for you to drink, and you can drink, and you don't get drunk, and it's a good thing, and it's a gift from God, and all those good reasons you can give, but you put it out there in front of your brother, one of his little ones, he's little and weak because he's an alcoholic, and this really tempts him. You won't do that if you're a Christian. That's what Jesus says. Woe to you if you do that, and he starts drinking and goes back to his alcoholism. Better for you at that point that you had a great big millstone around your neck and were thrown into the sea, he says. In fact, however much you like your glass of wine, when your alcoholic brother's around, you put it away. Better to lose an eye than have two eyes and go to hell. Better to lose a hand than have two hands and go to everlasting fire. And then he says, here's what you need to watch out for. Take heed, he says in verse 10, that you don't despise somebody who is weak and little. We have that constantly through the New Testament letters. He who is weak in the faith received, but not to a lot of argumentation. Right. On issues that don't matter, you don't have to argue and argue with him and convince him you're right. There are a lot of things in Christian life that are of neither primary nor secondary importance. They are of tertiary importance. And sometimes Christians just go all over themselves and make that the focus of their thinking. Church is split on whether women should wear hats in church. That is contrary to what Jesus says. Take heed to the little ones that you don't just cause them trouble so that they trip. That's what Jesus says. Here's why. They have access to their Father in heaven. Verse 10, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. They have a connection to somebody powerful, and he is taking out and looking out for them. My picture of this is Bob Beatty. Some of you remember Bob Beatty. Bob Beatty grew up as the son of the gardener on the Pew Estates. And the Pew Estates years ago were a powerful Sunoco oil company, and old Mr. Pew was a powerful man and had the Sunoco company. And Bob Beatty spent his life on the ships working for Sunoco. Bob Beatty was an easy target, and you could tell talking to him, the other sailors had picked on him some, and I used to wonder how he survived all those years. The sailors were not a gentle bunch of guys. And then it suddenly clicked, I realized. They all knew they could only go so far with Bob Beatty. Why? Because Bob Beatty had a connection back all the way up the chain of command to Mr. Pew, and if they went too far, they didn't know quite what happened to them, but it wouldn't be pleasant. It would not be pleasant. That's a new believer. That's a weak believer. That's a child in the faith. He has access to his Father in heaven. So do not mess with him. Because what did Jesus come for? Well, he came to seek and to save what was lost. That's verse 11. That's what Jesus came for. What do you think? If you have 100 sheep and you lose one, now none of us have sheep, not even one, I don't think, in this congregation. But if you have 10 gold coins, that's another one of Jesus' stories. Maybe somebody here has 10 gold coins. And you lose one, you go searching through the house and you find it and you're happy. Even so, it's not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And now we come to today's misused verse, verse 15. Here's the context. Jesus cares about the small and the weak. If you want to be great in his kingdom, you humble yourself like a child. You take care not to offend the weak. Now, what if you see one of those who are weak caught in a sin? What should you do? Well, you have four choices, actually. You know, if you see somebody in the church that you know sinning and causing themselves trouble, where they're in big spiritual trouble, you've got four choices of what you can do. Maybe five. I'm sure you can think of more. You can go to him and talk to him about it, which is what Jesus says you should do. You can talk to everybody else about it, and that's what we often do. You can say, well, I guess it's not sin after all. And that's what people outside the church tend to do these days, except with certain specified things wrong. You can say, that's the problem with the elders. You can just do nothing. And what Jesus says here to do is go and talk to your brother. Tell him that What he's doing is wrong. The verse here, word here translated, tell him his fault. Tell is actually too weak for the Greek word. The Greek word elenko, in case you care what the Greek word is, means to expose, reprimand, correct. There's no good one English word to translate it, so you can't really get a good translation. But you are not to be just sort of offhand and unclear about it. I still remember vividly, shortly after we got to Cyprus, one of the young Christians came to me with a question, should he do this or not? And I used the non-directive counseling that I had been taught in seminary. And talked in sort of a vague way, well, what did he think? What did the Bible say? You know, and you know, I didn't give him a really clear, firm answer from me. And then I heard a day later that Steve had been and talked to Bill, and Bill thought it was okay. And I said, oh, I won't make that mistake again. I went to Steve, and I said, Steve, you misunderstood me. Actually, I was unclear. I said, what you plan to do is absolutely wrong, and you should not do it. That's what the word elenko means here, owing the person has done it. You're to be clear and say, this is wrong. My favorite illustration of this, done with me, I've shared this story with other in years past, so some of you will say, oh, yeah, I've heard that story before, yeah, 5 or 6 times. But some of you haven't heard it. Long time ago, down at the shore for the shore picnic at Mrs. Nimick's house, and we're going through the line, and I've got 2 small children, and I've got John there with me, and with our first 2 children, we were determined as parents to feed them right. None of this canned baby food from the store in bottles. It was ground up food and the food thing. I can still remember grinding it at the table. My children who are here now have no memory of this because I got washed out of our system. But anyway, there it was. And one of us was sure that sugar would send our children into foreverness of awfulness in life. So we're going through the line and I've got little John with me. And there are cookies, which are forbidden in our house to our children. Hard to believe now. But there are the cookies. And John says, can I have a cookie? And I say to him, yes, but don't tell mother. Yes, but don't tell your mother. And Bertha Nimick looked at me and she said, that's wrong. And I looked at Mrs. Nimick and I said, yes, you're right. You can't have a cookie, John. But the wrong part wasn't the cookie, was it? The wrong part was, don't tell your mother. All right, that's my illustration of this verse. She didn't say, oh, there's a marriage in trouble. Talking to other people. She didn't keep her mouth right. She didn't say, that's a good way to handle it. She said, that's wrong. Now, suppose you go and you talk to your brother and you tell him what he's doing is wrong. He's going to have a miserable, unhappy consequence of doing wrong because misery always follows sin sooner or later. All right? You can't separate the consequence from the sin itself because they go together. And he says, I'm not going to listen to you. Now, he can say it in lots of different ways. He can nod, and you could, if you've been around people long enough, you know the nod that says, I'm not taking a word you're saying into account, right? So lots of ways of saying no, but he doesn't listen to you. What should you do then? Jesus says, you don't give up. Right, it's not exactly a process here, right? This is not step one, step two, step three. He says, basically the point is, you don't give up. Too important to just give up. What do you do? Well, you do what I have often done, actually, in this situation. Sometimes, this is a conversation in session sometimes. Who will so-and-so listen to most likely? All right, that's the question. Who's going to have the best likelihood to actually get through to this person that you've got a problem here, you're sinning, and you're going to be miserable? And then you take somebody with some wisdom, you take somebody with some prudence, you take somebody with respect, you hope you take somebody that this person will listen to, and you go and talk to them again. And you say, this is sin, you will be miserable, you can't go on this way. And Jesus here quotes from that passage in Deuteronomy that we read that's so often quoted in the New Testament. For by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. There is a power of attention getting in two people that's missing in one. When two people come to you and say, Bill, you are on the wrong path, I'm much more likely to listen than if it's just one person. Sometimes simply the threat of bringing in a second person can get somebody's attention. So you're there talking the first time, you're getting nowhere, and you say, well, you know, I still think you're wrong. Suppose I talk to Bill Edgar and bring him along and we'll talk to you again. I won't ask how many of you would say, let me think about this again first. I don't want to deal with that. But that's how many people are. You don't want to deal with a second person. Now it's out in public. And it's one thing to have it in private with just one other person. Now it's out in public, two people, two or three people. There's power in that. Well, what if he won't listen to two or three people? Then what? Well, Jesus says, you don't give up yet. You tell it to the whole church. Now, when the church gets really large, that's a little difficult to do. And so, as churches got large, that devolves into the elders of the church, who presumably have both care and interest and some good sense. But you tell it to the whole church. Do you know what that is like? When you actually have to sit down and deal with a whole group that care about you and know about you and are telling you what's wrong. That's like AA meetings. You know, AA meetings actually got this from the church, which sometimes practices it occasionally, and most times probably doesn't. But it's the Alcoholics Anonymous, where you get together the whole group, and the whole group holds everybody else in the whole group accountable. If you do church history, you can see this really done intensively in small groups at certain times. Among, for example, early Methodists. Among, for example, actually early Quakers. Among, for example, the Covenanters of the 1680s, 1690s, and 1700s, where they would meet in small societies, and they would hold each other accountable, and this really took place with quite significant force. But it happens in all churches to some degree or another. One of the Reformation marks of the true church is the maintenance of church discipline. And the maintenance of church discipline is partly for the protection of the whole church, but it is significantly for the weak ones who are caught in sin, that they can be brought out of it. This is what Paul wrote to the Galatians, chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, Martin Luther had a very profound observation about preaching years ago. He said, if you are preaching to the unconverted and they are not converted, they will infallibly get it wrong, no matter what you say. So, he says, if you are preaching to them that salvation is by faith alone, they will conclude, aha, I can do whatever I want. Which is not true. If you preach to them that they must live according to God's law, once they have been saved, they will say, aha, I will save myself by my good works. Said it is not possible for the preacher, with his words, to get through sinful people's resistance and mind and misunderstanding. That requires the Holy Spirit. It is possible for people in the church to hear these verses now this morning and begin being horrendous pests to other people in the church. For slight and unimportant and things that don't matter, start rebuking them left and right and calling in everybody else. Jesus is talking about the kinds of sins that lead people to be lost or lead people into dreadful troubles and difficulties in this life. Not for every last little fault that you see in somebody. Goodness, we would never survive something like that, would we? Now, what happens if somebody won't listen to the whole church? Somebody won't listen to the session. Well, then you're to let him be like a heathen and a tax collector. What's that mean? Well, it doesn't mean Amish shunning. Sometimes Christians have taken it to mean that. That's not what it means. It means that you treat them like somebody who now needs to be converted. You thought they were, and perhaps they thought they were part, really, of the Christian church, but their refusal to listen and their refusal to respond to the truth of God's word brought by a brother and then several brothers, then by the church, shows that they are, in fact, outside of God's kingdom. You're to treat them that way. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. We don't have time to go into all the discussion about this verse. This is another significant one in church history. Notice just a few things. This is exactly the same words, and you can check the Greek, it's exactly the same in the Greek, that Jesus said to Peter a few chapters earlier. So Peter's power is, in fact, the church's power. Those of you who've been at the adult Sunday school class will know the import of that observation. Secondly, translation here is an issue. The ESV translation, which I have an English standard version, which some of our RB churches are now using. I think it's really an excellent translation. And when our present pew Bibles wear out, we might talk about that. But anyway, the ESV that you'll see in Elkins Park if you go up there tonight for the song sing, they have an alternate translation. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Now, the Greek will bear either translation. All right, it's not definite. But if you take it in the second way, which I find very attractive, the point is that where the church has the word and the Spirit of Christ, its verdict on what is right and wrong mirrors heaven's verdict. In other words, to be very blunt about it, if you have the Ten Commandments in your hands, you know what the Word of God says about right and wrong. And so, if you are reading something, and I remember reading so many things like this in the 1960s, if you read a sentence that goes like this, sometimes committing adultery is the most loving thing you can do, you know that this is just baloney. Because the commandment's really clear, thou shalt not commit adultery. And so on, and so on. Binding and loosing that we have here is a rabbinic metaphor from Jesus' day describing a judgment as to what is permitted and what is not permitted. So to bind and loose is an ethical judgment that you're making, saying that is permitted, it is loosed, that is not permitted, that is bound. In other words, Jesus is here saying to the church that in dealing with its own members, and that's the context that we've got here, when dealing with its own members, it and everybody in the church should trust its ethical judgments to be those of God himself. What you bind, what you say is forbidden. What you loose, what you say is permitted, will have been forbidden or permitted in heaven itself. And we have, of course, the scriptures to guide us, and we have the Spirit in the church to guide us on sometimes the details. Now, what about the church, and they won't listen? Verse 19, again I say to you, if you agree on earth concerning something, it will have been done by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Jewish tradition required 10 men to form a synagogue. Here, 2 or 3 count, and where the church gathers together, there Christ is present. You have this carried out in 1 Corinthians. Remember the man in Corinth that Paul writes about who was being tolerated by the church while he was sleeping with his stepmother. Right? That's the brute fact of it. And Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, even the heathen are going to be scandalized by that behavior. How do you not deal with a man in your own church who's doing this? He says, I tell you now, you must speak to him, and if he does not listen, he must be put out of the church. Well, the church apparently did that. And you have the account in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and then later in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the man apparently repented, and Paul instructs the church, take him back. When he repents, take him back. Christians know that we've sinned and have been forgiven, and we know other people sin and have been forgiven, and so we can take people back when they sin and confess and repent and acknowledge God as their Lord and Savior. Now, here's a question. How do you know Christ is among you in the church? How do you know Christ is present? There is always the temptation for Christians to seek for some sort of mystical, sensual feeling or sense or emotional response, something that says, I feel it. But you know, even though the Lord may sometimes grant that, we are told to live by faith. We are told to walk by faith. And Jesus says here, assuredly I say to you, I will be there. It's the same thing he says as he leaves this earth at the end of chapter 28 in Matthew. Lo, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and teach all nations, and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them everything I commanded you. And then what does he say? Last of all. And lo, I am with you to the ends of the earth. You've heard me go back to this. Why in the world is the church now 2,000 years old and continue to expand throughout the globe? Is it that the church is full of wise leaders? No. Is it the church has always carefully followed right procedures? Oh my, no. What's the secret? Well, the church has this very strange power of regenerating itself, or so it looks like. But it's really Christ doing the regenerating. Times when the church looks like it's on its last legs in some country and place, and then Jesus Christ breathes life into it again. That's why the church is still here. Roman Empire, long gone. Ottoman Empire, long gone. American Empire, it will pass. The Church of Jesus Christ will be at the grave of the United States Empire. I don't look forward to that. Not the grave. This is my country. I live here. I pray for it. But it's not the same as the Church of Jesus Christ. And that church will long outlast all the empires and great accomplishments of the human race, however great they appear at the time. Jesus says, where 2 or 3 are gathered, there I'm with them. And that's the power of the church. That's why missionaries can go into strange, strange places. And sometimes where Jesus chooses to be powerful, people just turn aside from their age-old ways of folly and foolishness and idolatry. I just have this, I should get hold of it and show it to you sometime. This wonderful picture in my mind of the villagers in South Sudan just a couple of years ago throwing their idols into a bonfire in the middle of the village and dancing around in triumph. They were free. They were free of these spirits. They were free. Why? They were baptized in Jesus Christ. Jesus says, care for the little ones. And the talented people who've given their lives to go to, we know some of them, go to Yemen. Go to South Sudan. And Jesus keeps calling people like that. Every generation, he calls people like that. Able, talented people who, where they are, could make a great name for themselves and end up on the top of the heap, and they go off to the ends of the earth. Why? Because Jesus cares about the small and the weak, and he wants his word taken every place. And that's what we have here in this chapter. And woe to the Christian who says, I don't care about the weak. That's not Jesus' way of thinking. Two things to remember. If your brother is sinning, I'm not just he's being annoying. Put up with that. Is your brother sinning in such a way as to endanger his soul? Be persistent in trying to call him back. In the end, he may resist, and then you have to just treat him as though he's outside the church, because he's chosen to be that way. But persist. Go by yourself. Take somebody else with you. Involve the whole church. And secondly, the church needs to believe what it believes. Jesus is in the church. Christ is present. And the judgments of the church, with the word of God in hand, mirror the judgments of God in heaven. We are not imposing our values on anybody. We are reflecting the truth of God as he has given it to us, and we can do nothing else. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you. If he listens, you have gained your brother. Let me read from the end of the letter that James wrote. Very last words of James's letter. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Amen.